Thank you, Lord, that we can gather here again to hear your word. Thank you that we could sing your word and be reminded of your promises, be reminded of truth from Scripture. We thank you, Lord, for this opportunity to learn more. And we pray that we would not just desire to learn more, that we would desire to be more like Christ. Father, we know that that's your desire for us as believers, to be more like your Son. That's one of many reasons why you save us, to conform us into the image of the Lord Jesus. You have predestined us to be conformed into his image. And we pray that we would, as it were, be compliant, that we'd be obedient to you. And we pray that those who do not know you, who confess with their mouth, but their heart is far from you, I just pray that you'd convict them so that they might understand their need for a Savior, that they might be overcome with their sin, so they might respond to a gracious and kind Savior. And we thank you for Christ. May we exalt him this morning. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen. I would wager that no one in here likes to be rejected or likes to feel what rejection feels like. And we might even go through life, at least we're taught as a culture to never have any, it's bad to have negative things in your life. It's not good to have bad things in your life. But we might go around thinking that if we're rejected by friends, family, maybe even enemies, that might be the worst thing that we've ever endured in our lives. No one wants to be isolated. No one wants to be friendless. No one wants to be rejected by family. And rejection by those close to you leaves, if you've ever been rejected in any way, leaves a deep pit in your heart, especially if you don't respond to it the way God would have you respond. And it's hard to take. It's hard to come to that and say, okay, I'm okay with what you have for me, Lord. It might even be rejection from a former spouse. It might even be rejection from a person that you've dated in the past, or it might even be close family members with whom you've shared the gospel and they clearly reject you and don't really want anything to do with you, and they've chosen to be cold towards you ever since. Now, I'm not going to give you a pity party and all that I've been rejected in life, but I've been rejected by family, been rejected by people who preach the gospel. Even in a less important way, I've been rejected by females of whom I dated and said, no, I don't want you anymore, which now I say, praise the Lord, that was good. I've even been rejected by professing Christians for preaching the Bible. But rejection hurts, makes you feel lonely, and it's hard to swallow, and I'm deeply struck by how I would never think that rejection in my life would be meant for good. But God uses that. He uses all things in your life to those who love him for good. And I'm deeply struck by how God has prepared me personally with rejection in my life. Whether it be from neighbors or coworkers or family members or an entire church. Even though God says he does things for good, it's hard to grasp or even embrace those at times. Whether it be my rejections in my life or your rejections in your life, they're nothing compared with what Jesus and how he was rejected, the perfect Son of God, the one who never sinned, yet he was still rejected by man. And anytime I'm rejected, I try to think of what Jesus went through for me, for you, for us. He is the creator of all things, yet he was murdered by those who love the darkness more than they love the light. And this is just a glimpse. Chapter 6 is just a The first six verses are just a glimpse of what will come for the Lord Jesus. As we get further into Mark chapter 6, we'll see that John the Baptist has his head cut off, which is another sign for Jesus and more really his disciples and others to know that his rejection, his full rejection, his death is coming. If they killed the forerunner, they'll kill the one he came to proclaim. And here his hometown rejected him. So let's look at verse 1 to begin with our setting to just give you an idea of what's going on. Verse 1, Jesus went out from there. So he's leaving Capernaum. He just healed the little girl. He went out from there and came into his hometown. We know that's Nazareth. And his disciples followed him. So Jesus just enjoyed a successful ministry in Capernaum. if you want to call it successful, I think it was. He healed the synagogue official's daughter. He healed the lady with the bleeding for 12 years. In those events, we saw that people believed in him. He strengthened his disciples, and at least the woman and the parents of that child believed. At least that is the implication. But he's going to go to his hometown, and he's not going to experience positive feedback or people believing in him. He's actually going to see the opposite, unbelief. And in fact, verse 6, he says he marveled at their unbelief. He wondered at their unbelief. Remember, and that's why I read Luke 4, remember that Jesus had a previous trip to his hometown, and he preached in their synagogues. And just by God's providence, it was handed to him Isaiah 61, and he read the portion, and he stopped at the right time so they didn't read about his second coming. But he read about his first coming, said, today this has been fulfilled. But they didn't appreciate that. And then when they rejected him, Jesus began to teach them about Gentiles who believed in the Lord in the past. And that made them very angry. And so they tried to kill him. His hometown people, the people he grew up with, you might think those would be the people that would support you the most. And they didn't. And so he comes again to his hometown. And this is the same synagogue in Luke 4, is the same synagogue in Mark chapter 6. Just a different visit. Notice the reference here, it says his disciples came with him. It might seem small and unimportant here, but I think that this is an opportunity for Jesus to train his men. Jesus was obviously training them and working them. By the time we get to verse 7, he will send them out two by two. He's working on sending them out two by two. And the text doesn't indicate why he would return back to his hometown who tried to kill him before. But maybe one of the reasons why he went with his disciples is in order to train them and to prepare them for rejection. Because if they rejected the Messiah, aren't they going to reject his disciples? Yes. If they hated Jesus, they will also hate those who follow him. And so the disciples would need to develop thicker skin in order to endure the hardships and rejections that would come to them when Jesus died and rose again and then left them, of course giving them the Holy Spirit, but left them alone, as it were. They would need to develop this thick skin. They would need to develop into the men that you see in Acts chapter 2, pointing the finger at the men who killed and murdered Jesus, and telling them that you murdered him. And so we see that this training worked. However, we're in the early stages of the gospel, or going through the gospel, and so they needed this training. So our passage this morning throws the shadow of stark unbelief over the triumphant ministry of Christ. It reveals the rejection of Christ has no basis except for in the fact that people love the darkness more than they love the light. They love their sin more than they love God. Because if Jesus, who had never sinned, could incite in people murderous thoughts, that shows you a lot of what sin does and what loving sin does. So we're going to see two ways in which the people in Nazareth rejected the Lord. First, they rejected him through questions. Now, you might say these questions are innocent, but the way they're couched and the way they're actually asked in a negative light. They've seen this guy before. They grew up with him. He had been in the synagogues before. The last time he was in the synagogue, they tried to kill him. And so here he is again. Verse 2, when the Sabbath came, so it's Saturday, he began to teach in the synagogue, and the many listeners were astonished, saying, where did this man get these things? And what is this wisdom given to him? And such miracles as these perform by his hands. The fact that it only mentions the Sabbath, it seems that Jesus came into town maybe that night, Friday night, or he came in that day, likely as a good Jew, he would come in Friday. But the fact that it's mentioned that he came on the Sabbath and began to teach in their synagogues implies that he had no other ministry in Nazareth. No other teaching opportunities to teach in his hometown. Again, you would think that his hometown would have banners, a red carpet, a band playing. Hey, it's our guy. This is their little boy that we know. He grew up. Look what he's a great teacher now and heals people. No, no fanfare. In other words, they did not flock to see him when he arrived, unlike other communities who flocked to see him. As soon as he got off the boat from the Sea of Galilee, they were there. Wanted to touch him, wanted to talk to him. Not Nazareth. They didn't give him a warm, welcome feeling. For whatever reason, as a visitor that morning, maybe they felt obligated to invite him to teach again. Notice that Mark doesn't tell you what he teaches. We'll talk about that in a moment. For whatever reason, they ask him to teach again, even though the last time they wanted to kill him. And it is astonishing to me that they would ask him to teach again. You'd wonder, why? Why would Jesus go back to this place? Why would you ever do that? The text doesn't specifically say, but we did surmise that maybe it's training for his disciples. And it's also an opportunity for him to say, I'm done with this, and we're not going in this. In fact, this is the last time Mark mentions Jesus going into a synagogue, which is a form of judgment. I'm done with this opportunity. No more synagogues, because it had become a place of rejection. Remember in Capernaum, they questioned his motives. They didn't like that he healed on the Sabbath. And so by avoiding the synagogues from now on, he's going to avoid the Jews, that is mostly, who rejected him. And even after this, he's going to go into isolated areas or even Gentile areas to specifically train his men and spend time with them. Notice, again, as I mentioned a moment ago, Mark doesn't tell you what he taught. This is a emphasis of Mark. This is something like a theme of Mark. He doesn't mention often what Jesus says or what he teaches because Mark is more interested in what he does and how he goes about his life. If you want to see more of what he teaches in other parts, you'd have to go to the other Gospels. But obviously, whatever he was teaching that day made them feel uneasy, right? So I imagine he was preaching on sin. Maybe he took a text out of Exodus about not murdering. I don't know. I'm just guessing. But you don't know. Whatever it was, it made them feel uncomfortable again. And the first time they tried to throw him over a cliff, but he walked right through them. So they're like, well, we can't do that this time. That didn't work. But it says that many were amazed at his teaching. It says in verse 2, they were astonished. Well, isn't that positive? You'd think, but not based on what the questions that they ask. They are astonished, but they aren't astonished enough, you could say. Their feeling of astonishment, when you give it a closer look, gives away to an attitude that's ungodly. And their amazement is found in their questions, but their amazement does not turn into faith. Their amazement turns into unbelief. You see why it's a negative kind of astonishment? Their questions indicate their mounting agitation as they thought about the identity of the speaker. They knew him as a hometown boy, but they also knew him as a man who didn't study under any rabbi. Hence, he lacked proper credentials. He couldn't teach us. We can't have him as our speaker on a regular basis. You know, this kind of attitude, we all as Christians are capable of falling and stumbling into this kind of attitude in ways that we think we're not capable of, but we're capable of lots of things, aren't we? And one of these things is being turned off for a season from solid Bible teaching. You say, you know, I get beat up from teaching from the Bible, and I'm tired of it. I would admit, I don't like to be beat up either. And I don't like to have my sins, I don't like to have to be notified that I got to confess my sins again because it's repetitious. It becomes discouraging, potentially. But if someone has unconfessed sin, well, that's going to make you feel all the more uncomfortable, isn't it? It's going to make you feel uncomfortable to hear teaching from the Bible. Even if that teaching from the Bible has nothing to do with your sin, specific sin. You'll still feel uncomfortable, won't you? Because you know it's there, it's lurking. It is all too easy to turn off our ears because we don't want to cast off our sin or make changes into our life so that we might honor him more. Just like when someone, there are telltale signs, obviously, when someone's about ready to quit their job, aren't there? They show up late. They don't work as many hours. You offer them more hours and they don't want to work as long. They have excuses why they can't make it. They take more time off. They have more sick days. They have four or five grandmas die. And you're like, four or five grandmas? How many grandmas you got? Well, my sixth grandma died. I can't come to work. Well, you know that they're probably going to turn in their notice anytime. And for a Christian, a telltale sign might be, well, you know, I'll miss church here and there. And, you know, I've always got to go to the bathroom right in the middle of the sermon. I always have to go to the bathroom. Or someone always calls me when in the middle of the sermon, and I got to answer it. Or someone might wander the halls in circles because they don't want to listen. Or they might expose themselves to teaching filled with error. And so when they hear truth, they don't want to listen. We can fall into that trap as believers. You may not think that, but you can if you're not careful. And I'm not saying you have to listen to sermons 24/7. You have to listen to or read your Bibles, you know, 24 hours a day. That's not what I'm saying. But if we're not in the Word and you're not confessing your sin, your heart will grow cold, and that is possible for a believer. Will it be temporary? Yes, because believers will come back. The Spirit will convict you. But an old saying I learned in college goes like this. This book, that is the Bible, will keep you from sin. And your sin will keep you from this book. So obviously the people in Nazareth were not listening for content, but they were listening to critique, to be negative, to be harsh. One time I was a guest speaker at a church, and there was a couple of fellas, older men, gentlemen in the front, near the front row, and they were feverishly taking notes. I thought, man, that's so encouraging. They love the Lord, and they just want to hear the Bible. That's so awesome. And I just wanted to stand there and go, wow, you guys are awesome. But I didn't. I was just thinking that in my mind. And they were one of the first people to come up to me after the sermon. I thought, hey, praise the Lord, you guys are awesome. But before I could even say anything, they said, here's a couple of sheets of paper of stuff that you said wrong and it's not right. And, you know, you didn't use the King James Bible and your Bible translation's wrong. And, oh, by the way, there's some grammatical errors that you made. So if you think I'm pretty stuffy about my grammatical errors, that's probably why from that time of over 10 years ago. That's probably why, and I try not to make any more grammatical mistakes so that people don't jump down my throat in that way. However, were they there to learn? I mean, it wasn't me. I was a guest speaker. They had no idea who I was. They would have done that with anybody. They weren't there to learn. They were there to teach, weren't they? And that's not too encouraging. If there aren't biblical truths impressed upon your mind as you leave church from the preaching, and instead all you got is critiques, fault finding, you have missed the point, haven't you? And often we do that when there's sin mentioned. We think, you know, how does he know about my wife? He's talking about her, isn't he? Or he's talking about my neighbor. He's talking about my enemies. All along, he might be talking about you, right? And so we must come to church with a teachable heart, because we can be like these Nazarenes, can't we? And so now notice in the text, notice the questions that they have. They have three questions for at least not mentioned to Jesus. It doesn't say they necessarily said to him. You get the idea that they're kind of murmuring to each other, looking at each other. The first there in the text is, where did this man get these things? They had, of course, heard him teach. They had, of course, heard the news about what he taught and what he could do. And they could see him up close. Again, they tried to kill him before. So they know about this guy. So when they say, where did this man get these things? They're admitting that he has authority. They're admitting that he's teaching something that's good, potentially good. But they're unwilling to admit the thought that he has been divinely commissioned by God. The second question. And what is this wisdom given to him? What is this wisdom given to him? There can only be two answers to this question. The source of authority is either from God, or as the Pharisees accused him, it's from Satan. And we know where Satan gets his authority, and that's from God. But the Nazarenes, by asking this question, recognized the wisdom given to him was a gift, not a result of a rabbinic study. But they obviously recognized he had a gift, and he could teach well. But they were unwilling to admit who the authority came from. They were not ready to accept that the wisdom was from God, but leaving in suspicion their thoughts and their questions of, maybe it is from Satan. Maybe those Pharisees are right. The third question there in the verse 2, and such miracles as these performed by his hands. In other words, where did he get the power to perform miracles? I know there are stories that go around, and just because A&E says it or some history channel or something says that Jesus did something. I heard something years ago on A&E that Jesus traveled to India to speak with some Buddhist or something to get his wisdom. I thought, that's funny. I realized this was a comedy channel. Anyway, so where did Jesus get his powers? Where did he get his powers? Back to where I got distracted. It's not necessarily true that Jesus performed any miracles when he was a kid. He went to Jerusalem when he was 12, and he was basically through questions teaching the religious leaders there, and they were amazed at him. But he didn't necessarily teach any miracles, because according to John, he taught his first miracle in Cana, didn't he? He was just a normal little boy. Yet, in the one sense, not normal because he never sinned. And probably had a massive undertaking. His brain could take more, and he could memorize more. And he was just like any Jewish boy at the age of 4 who began to memorize the Hebrew Scriptures. Oh, but he's God. He doesn't need to memorize. Yes, he did. He was a human being. And so where did he get this power, they thought? We've known this guy. And so they couldn't account for where his powers came from. And they were raising suspicious concerning his integrity. So these questions weren't astonished because they thought, this is great, we're going to believe in this guy. No, their questions were negative, showing their unbelief. Think to yourself for a moment. How do you respond to Jesus' teaching? When you read the Bible, do you question anything negatively? You know, I don't really like that sin, and I love that sin. I don't like that God says something against it. I'm going to do it anyway. So I don't like that part of the Bible. I'm going to get a black marker and black it out. Maybe a harder question to answer is, do you do what God says right away? Now, verse 3. We see this is all one long question in the original. Verse 3 is one long question. So this should be question number 4. Verse 3 but we'll take these in segments. Is not this the carpenter? You can hear maybe a ring of resentment with that question. And the fact that they recall his earlier vocation and standing in their hometown. They're not acknowledging that he's a prophet. They're not acknowledging that he claimed to be the Messiah the last time he visited. They're just saying, isn't he a carpenter? And by referring to him as a carpenter, they were placing him on the same level as they were. They were forgetting what had happened in the meantime the last several years as beginning his ministry. This would be similar to like if parents treated their adult son who had children, a wife, and a career as a 12-year-old boy. They were living in the past while denying the present. They rejected any thought that he was better than they, not knowing the source of his wisdom. They found his office as a teacher offensive. They'd heard great things about him. But they still characterize this little boy as a carpenter, forgetting that he had grown up, hadn't he? Forgetting of the wonderful things that he had done. Look at the next thought in verse 3, the next question. Is not this one the son of Mary? What's interesting here is that if you noted in Luke chapter 4, they called him the son of Joseph, didn't they? When then they tried to kill him. Here in this text, later on in his ministry, they call him the son of Mary. This is not a nice thing to do. It was contrary in Jewish usage to describe a man as the son of his mother, even if she was a widow. You would always refer to him as the son of Joseph. And so this is more insult. This is more insult for him. There was also a custom in place for a son of an adulterous woman, so that as long as the son of the adulterous woman lived a life pleasing to God, nothing insulting would ever be said of him. However, if he apostatized, then they would call that son the son of the woman. You see, they're not treating him very kindly. And there are many rumors, as you know, there were many rumors that Mary was messing around. Because it's not just every day that a virgin gives birth to a child, right? There's no way that could have happened. She was messing around, and that's an illegitimate birth. And so now we can speak of him in an ungodly way. He's illegitimate. So he's the son of Mary, not the son of Joseph. So opening the floodgates for insult. They disrespected him, his family, and his teaching. The next comment they make in verse 3 aren't his brothers James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters with us? Aren't his siblings here with us too? We've noted in the past in John 7 that during his ministries, his brothers were not believers. They didn't believe in him. According to 1 Corinthians 15:7, when James got saved, that is, James, his brother, the one mentioned here, was at the resurrection, that Jesus specifically appeared to him, 1 Corinthians 15:7. We know that he became the pastor of the Jerusalem church, according to Acts 15. He also wrote the book of Acts. There's no further information on Joseph or Simon. Judas or Judah or Jude for short. You know probably why this Judas, his half-brother, changed his name. You don't want to be associated with Judas. So he shortened his name to Jude, who also wrote the epistle of Jude. And his sisters, they say, are here with us. It indicates that they still lived in their hometown and they were accepted members of the community, but not Jesus. So the people were questioning the fact that they watched him grow up. They knew his family. And even remember in Mark chapter 3 when his family came to him because they thought he was nuts. Or a nut burger, right? Thought he was crazy. He's not even eating. So why should we listen to this guy? And it says at the end of verse 3, they took offense at him. They were ensnared because of their unbelief. It's interesting to note that when someone has something against you and when there's nothing else they can argue, they criticize your character or attack your character. And the Nazarenes have nothing else to bring to the table, do they? They're just attacking him, his character. They have nothing to bring to the table. It's valid, but instead they just attack, attack, attack. Obviously, they were feeling uncomfortable, weren't they? And maybe thinking, why didn't we get this guy over the cliff the first time? It's also good to remember for us, remember that when someone rejects you for sharing the gospel with them, don't take it personal. I realize it hurts. I realize, especially if it's a family member, it might be harder to take. It might even hurt because you know, look, if they die today, they're going to hell. And I don't want to see that. And that's difficult. But you must remember, it's their lack of faith that causes rejection. It's their unbelief. It's not you. It's not as if you could save them anyway, right? You're just the messenger. And their rejection of your words are really just a rejection of the truth from God's word and God himself. They're rejecting God, not you. And it gives you then more reason to plead with their soul to be born again. Although it's not easy to do in every case, and no one wants to see anyone reject Christ, you can at the same time rejoice that you are considered worthy enough to be able to share the gospel and even be rejected for sharing the gospel. And that you made the gospel clear enough for them to reject the gospel, right? So in one sense, you can be sad and mourning, and in another sense, you can rejoice. The second reason why they reject Jesus is they reject him through lack of faith, which we're already beginning to see. Verse 4, Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his own relatives and in his own household." This is similar to what he says in Luke 4. A prophet does have honor except for his own hometown. Familiarity breeds what? Contempt. I still recall when I was under conviction for full-time ministry. I think I was 17 years old. I began to read the Word, and I got convicted about... I think God's calling me to be a pastor. I didn't know how that worked. I was very young as a Christian, but it began pouring over the scriptures and reading them, and God convicted me of this, I would call now a call to ministry. So naturally, you get excited, right? Because people ask me over and over again, going through high school, "What do you want to do for a living?" I don't know. I just want to get a job or something. And so the excitement level came because I finally figured out what God called me to do something. And so the excitement level was great for me, but was less than anticipated with others who I told, family members. And even in some sense, the closest with them was all but gone after that. And for some, their view of me changed, not for the better, but for the worse. Simply because I said, "This is what God has called me to do." And sometimes your own family members could be your worst critics, since they know the most about you, or at least they think they do. They know when you were a little boy or a little girl, they know all your shortcomings, and so they bring it up at the Thanksgiving table, don't they? They know everything. Especially when you begin having your own children. "Well, when he was such and such age, he did that, ha ha," right? As if that's edifying in the conversation. "When he was 14, he was a punk kid, and now he's an unproductive adult," or whatever they say. And you know, I think that's a way that they lash out at you because you desire to be obedient to Christ. And I think really what's going on there is they feel uncomfortable and convicted because you've chosen to obey God while they disobey. And so they're uncomfortable. And I think that's what's going on here with the Nazarenes. They're uncomfortable. "This guy left our hometown and he's doing something for the Lord. That makes me feel uncomfortable and odd. And I know I'm doing something wrong." And so what people do when they know they're wrong and convicted of sin, or some people, they lash out. They criticize, get angry. And the rejection of him is explained by the commonly observed fact that those who knew the best think the least of him. Their intimate acquaintance with his private life led them to fear that there was something unreal about his public position. It's interesting to hear that they call him a prophet. Well, Jesus calls himself a prophet in verse 4. In Luke's account, when he went there the first time, he called himself the Messiah. He said he fulfilled those prophecies. And so the rejection of Jesus that he receives there anticipates, as I mentioned earlier, his future rejection by the nation, the entire nation. Verse 5. "And he could do no miracle there. And he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them." Notice what verse 5, it's kind of ironic, I guess that's the right word, I don't know. Verse 5 says something that is bold and not often stated. Jesus could not do something. You see that? There's something that he could not do. And you say, "Well, Jesus can do all things." Yeah, that's a true statement. But in this case, he couldn't do something, and that was to spend too much time with those who were unbelievers. It's a strange expression that he could not do something. It's as if unbelief was tied by the hand. Unbelief tied the hands of the omnipotent one himself. Of course, it was not due to his lack of power. It was not due to his lack of compassion. It was not due to the fact that he had been called to do that, according to the passage he quoted in Isaiah 61. The inability was related to the moral situation. He couldn't perform those miracles because of their unbelief. And that's one theme that keeps getting emphasized over and over again in Mark's gospel. That he kicked out the professional mourners in our passage last week. You remember, they were mourning the death of the little girl. He kicked them out. He limited his teaching to parables due to rejection. He left the area where he healed the demon-possessed man because the people asked him to leave. Jesus refused to force himself upon those who didn't want him. And I'm afraid that many people who claim to be Christians in our nation, maybe in this church, maybe in this town, maybe in this state, they say, I don't understand why God doesn't help me and bless me. Maybe this is an issue. Maybe it's unbelief. Of course, God and his Son can do anything, but they have chosen to limit themselves in accordance with human response. And we might think of irresistible grace and say, well, isn't that God's way of forcing people to be saved? Absolutely not. Irresistible grace is a necessity because we have sin-darkened hearts. He has to make us alive because we were dead in our trespasses and sins. And because God has chosen for that sinner to be saved, he must initiate salvation. And so when you're converted, God turns your will around so that you respond in faith, repentance, and obedience. He uses your will to believe. He doesn't override your will. Instead, he causes you to believe, and you at the same time make the decision to believe. That's irresistible grace. So Jesus was not the kind of miracle worker whose primary purpose was to impress his viewers. Because if he wanted to impress, he could have, right? Hey, I'll heal everybody in here. I know you don't believe in me, but I'll do it anyway. No, that's not what his mission was. He wasn't a man pleaser. And I think we get caught up in that as believers, ministries. We get caught up, and I got to please people. People have to feel happy when they walk away. Where is that in the Bible? Where is it in the Bible it says that our life is about happiness? I think it's more being blessed, which does mean happy. But you're blessed when you are reconciled to God. But I don't think happiness is ever a stated goal. It's being conformed into the image of Christ, which at times can be very painful. And including rejection might help at times. Verse 6, and he wondered at their unbelief. He marveled. He was astounded by their unbelief. This vividly suggests the degree of resistance that he encountered there. They didn't necessarily throw him off the cliff this time, but it was seen in their mumbling and grumbling and bad attitudes. And he saw that Jesus was aware of unbelief's paralyzing effect. Unbelief is paralyzing. It won't propel you into obedience. It'll propel you into laziness and disobedience, and I just can't do it. I don't want to do it, really. It's an astonishing reaction from Jesus that he was astonished by their unbelief. Let that sink in. I think there's something that we can think about in our own lives in this regard. Is there anything in your life where you lack faith in God? Trust in his promises, or trust in his word that are inhibiting you, inhibiting the work of God in your life. And I know it sounds strange, but our disobedience can hinder God's work in our lives, can it? Our disobedience as a church can hinder God's work in this church, can't it? And you say, well, Mike, we shouldn't say that God can't do something. Well, first of all, we got to remember that God is concurrently working with our obedience and disobedience. And if we're disobedient, well, he doesn't have to bless us at all. And I think that's why just a random thought here. Really, we shouldn't say, God bless America. We should say, America bless God. Because we have sin issues. We have, and personally, people in their personal lives, they think, or just simply overlook, that if you have unconfessed sin, everything will be okay. God will continue to bless me in the same way as long as, it doesn't matter if I confess my sin or not. Wrong. Let me illustrate. When we were getting ready to move here, we had several garage sales. And there was an older lady who stopped by to buy a few things. And of course, you know, I started talking to her. I wanted to know more about what was going on in her life. And she knew I used to be a pastor, so I knew that she knew that. So I wanted to approach that. And she said, well, where are you moving? I'm moving to New Mexico, be a pastor there. Oh, and of course, that opened up the floodgates. And many times, as a pastor, if you've ever ventured to be one, sometimes people confess their sin like you've never seen before. It's like a dam breaking. You're like, okay, okay. All right, well, I guess I'm not a priest, by the way. But she was telling me how the Bible says not to lie. And I said, yeah, the Bible says that. And I figured, okay, here's something coming. She then brought up something about, I don't even remember what it was, something about registering for something with the government, something. And she said she told me in her confession to give out, I'm going to give out my former address so that if they contacted me, they won't be able to find me. They'll get the other address and get the other people and they'll never be able to find me. And in the conversation right before that, she had just got done telling me how she loved her local church, how she loved her pastor. And she hadn't been attending there very long. She couldn't remember the name of her pastor. She couldn't remember the name of the church. But I told her both, and I was able to tell her both. And she was like, oh, yeah, that's right. And then, I was already suspicious. So then she told me, I don't think she used these words. This is my words. I deceived the government about my address, but I'll have to talk to the Lord about that. And I said, yeah, that's true. You do have to talk to the Lord about that. You can confess your sin, but the attitude of being grieved over sin isn't there. Where is it? You're going to confess sin that you don't even mourn over? I didn't quite hammer it that way, but you get the idea. And I said, you know, if you really were repentant of your sin, you'd call back the necessary people, change your address and say, you know, I lied and I'd like to change it. However, she was convinced she was a strong, good, and healthy Christian. And I knew too much about her church. I knew that her church didn't teach the Bible, didn't care about the Bible. But her attitude betrayed the fact that she was not too sincere about her faith, didn't it? Just this flippant attitude about, oh, I have unconfessed sin, no big deal. God will bless me. You know, but we see in our passage, don't we? Jesus was hindered from doing something because of unbelief. Having unconfessed sin, I would say, is part of unbelief. You're not willing to deal with what God has said to deal with, have you? A believer cannot believe that God will grow them in the same way when they're quenching the Spirit of God in their life. He can't. Again, I'm not limiting the power of God. Really, what this passage does is exposes our unbelief and our sin. So ask yourself, have you ever prayed that God would grow you in your walk with Him, but yet stopped listening to His word or sermons or stopped reading the Bible? Do you know why you might be stopping, why you might stop reading the Bible and listen to sermons and those things? It's because you have sin that needs to be confessed. Or you ask to grow from God, please, Lord, I want to grow, and you just can't quite get enough strength and determination to confess your sin to God. Or have you prayed, Lord, help me to grow, and then we can't move, we're too lazy to move. What hinders you Believers are capable of unbelief. We are capable of unbelief. If you're not aware of that, just, I guess, write down in a notebook every week of how you did not believe God in the way you should. My notebook would be filled in just a week or two or less. Probably more like a day I could fill up a book. We all struggle with unbelief. We all struggle with doubt about God. But my question is why? Why? And then finally, at the end of verse 6, it says, and he was going around the villages teaching. This marks the result of his visit to Nazareth. And it sets the background for him sending out the 12. Okay, if the synagogues won't accept me anymore, I got to move on and I'm going to do my own thing. I'm going to make my way around in a circle to these cities and proclaim the good news and tour and meet people where they're at rather than come to these synagogues where it's just a den of unbelief. And I found it fitting that this may coincide with communion. Every sermon can coincide with communion. But I think this coincides with communion because I think we need to examine our... That's what the Bible says, right? Examine our hearts. Examine our hearts and be real with where we're at. Let's pray first and then I'll read a passage to you in preparation for communion. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this opportunity to look at your word. Lord, we, as human beings, we don't desire to be rejected. We don't desire to be isolated and have zero friends, or we don't desire to interact with people who hate us. But Lord, we know that the Lord Jesus is an example of this, who people hated him and ridiculed him and mocked him, rejected him, tried to kill him on numerous occasions. We're okay with murderous thoughts as long as it concluded with his death. And Lord, I know that we struggle with sin. We struggle with unbelief and doubt. And I pray that you would help our unbelief, that we would really truly believe that you are omnipotent, that we would truly believe that you have the authority that we need to trust and follow unwaveringly without question. So Lord, I just pray that this passage where Jesus is rejected will remind us of your truth, and it would also expose sin in our hearts. Not so that we can parade around our sin and be happy with it, not so that people walk away rejected and feeling awful, but so that it's exposed and we confess it. That we might expose it and be clean from our sin and confess it and be right with you. We thank you for these sayings and pray in Christ's name. Amen. Let me just read to you again in preparation for communion. 1 John 2:28.